Our scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. You can find this on page 966 of the Pew Bible, page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy word. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we are looking at Lord's Day 22, and this section of the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the topics of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It's going through the Apostles' Creed, and it's come to the final section of the Apostles' Creed and looks at the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And in particular, it asks what kind of comfort we receive from these truths of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So we're going to look at each in turn. In Heidelberg question 57 asks, what comfort the resurrection of the body offers us? Resurrection, of course, implies a previous death. And death implies sin. Death is the wages of sin. And so resurrection of the body implies and involves our deliverance from death as well as sin. And there are two comforts in particular that we receive from knowing that we will be saved from death and that we will be raised from the dead. And the first comfort refers to what happens to us when we die. And the second we receive and refers to what happens to us at the last day when our bodies are raised from the dead. So when we die, the end of our life here, our souls go to heaven where Jesus is, where the resurrected Jesus is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So as long as we are alive here on earth, we are not where the Lord is because he is in heaven. We are here, he is there. But then Paul goes on to say that if we are away from the body, that is, if we have died, we are at home with the Lord. And that is why he says that he would rather be away from the body because that means he would be in the presence of Jesus. And Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. He says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, how could our death be gain if it meant that when we die, we're totally annihilated, or when we die, we have some kind of soul sleep, or when we die, we go to some kind of purgatory? Wouldn't be gain at all. No, it's gain because when we die as Christians, we die in the Lord and we go to be with the Lord. And that's why Paul goes on to say in Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And so to die for the Christian is to go and be with Christ. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 23, and that says the spirits of the righteous made perfect are in heaven where Jesus is. The spirits of the righteous made perfect are Christians who have died. When we die, our souls are made perfect. We are perfectly holy, and we enter the presence of the Lord in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, John sees a vision in heaven. There he sees the souls of the martyrs, and they are crying out with a loud voice to Jesus. When the thief on the cross was converted and asked Jesus to remember him, this is what Jesus said to him. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That very day when he died, his body was cast away, it was thrown away, but his soul went to heaven that very day. In fact, his soul and Jesus' soul both went to heaven. Jesus' human soul only stayed there for 3 days because he was raised from the dead on the third day. But the thief is still there in heaven, awaiting with the rest of the saints in heaven for the resurrection of the body. And so when we do die, we do continue to exist. We have a conscious existence. We are aware. We are awake. We are alive. Though our body dies, there is a part of us that does not die. Our soul does not die. But make no mistake about it. It is you as you that continues to live on. Jesus did not say to the thief, your soul will be with me in paradise. He says, you will be with me in paradise. And what is more, we will be in a specific location, a particular place. For Christians, that place is in heaven. Jesus refers to it as paradise. It's the place where Jesus is right now. And it's from that place that we await the resurrection of the body. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies. And we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies because that is part of our salvation. It's just simply not natural for us to be away from our tent, as Paul puts it, away from our bodies. It's not natural. That's not how we were created. Death, in that sense, is a consequence of sin. And human beings were made as embodied souls. They were meant to be together, the soul and the body. We are soul-body units. God has made us with the body and the soul. The two were created together as a whole, as a unit. And so again, it's unnatural for them to be separated. Paul puts it, it's like being naked. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. And so that is why we long for, we eagerly await the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. And this, by the way, is why we don't hold to what some people call reincarnation. We don't even believe in incarnation because we were made as a body and soul unit. And the soul is not the best or the real part of being human, which can inhabit any kind of body or go from one body to the next. And it reaches its ideal life when it's separated from all physical bodies. No, a human being is body and soul together. And so we look forward with anticipation to be who we are, to be who we were created to be. We await the redemption of our bodies. But what kind of body will we receive? Well, it's going to be like our body, but different. It will be your body, but better. Some people have illustrated it this way. Your current body is like an old broken down car. Maybe like the car my son just bought. It's broken down already. But our new body will be like a Rolls Royce. It will be, you know, top of the line. So two things then. Our body will be our body, but it will be better. the resurrected body will be our body. Now, if that weren't true, then it wouldn't be called a resurrection. It would be a new creation. It would not be a resurrection. And Paul says that the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies, and that we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And we know that our bodies will be raised because Jesus' own body was raised. And he is the prototype, if you will. He's the first fruits. And our resurrection is going to be just like his resurrection. And Jesus was raised with the same body he had. It bore the scars on his hands and side. His disciples recognized him. Jesus ate with them. Jesus was raised with his real human body. He was not raised with a ghostly body. You know, he wasn't floating along. Jesus is not Casper the Ghost. You can't put your hand through his body. No, you can touch him. You can hug him. You can kiss him. And that is because he was raised with a human body. And that's how we are going to be raised, with that kind of body. Now, we might wonder, though, how can that be? I mean, we can understand, perhaps, with Jesus' body, right? Because he was only in the grave for 3 days, and his body saw no corruption. But our bodies are going to see corruption. They are going to return to dust. They're going to perish. That can happen quickly, as in the case with cremation, or if you're killed by a bomb. Or it can happen more slowly, over time, as you rot, or as your body rots in the grave. So how can we get that body back, as it were, when it's destroyed like that? You know, during the days of the early church, the Romans used this very fact to cruelly taunt Christians. And they would kill Christians, prevent anyone from burying them. And the early church historian Eusebius tells that after publicly exhibiting their bodies for 6 days, they would burn them and scatter their ashes in the river so that all trace of them would be gone. And they would say, ha, there goes your resurrection of the body. We've destroyed it and sent it to the four corners of the earth. Good luck with that, Christian. Well, in light of that, how is it possible for our bodies to be raised from the dead? And you know the answer. The answer, of course, is the power of God. If God is able to create, he is, of course, able to reassemble or to resurrect our body. As Paul says in his defense before Agrippa, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? God is more than able to redeem our bodies, to raise our bodies from the dead, just as he created Adam from the dust, so he can raise us from the dead from the dust. So don't let the destruction of your bodies diminish your hope in the resurrection of the body. But the second thing is that our body will be changed. It will be different. It'll be quite different. And that's a good thing. That's a glorious thing. Especially as you get older, you're begin to realize your body begins to break down. And sometimes our bodies break for various reasons. And the bodies we have now, they're mortal. They're weak. They're imperfect. And they will return to dust. But when God raises our body from the dead, it will be immortal. It will be incorruptible. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. Nothing's going to happen to that body. Nothing bad. It'll be perfect forever. Now, it's hard to know precisely, of course, what our body will be like, or what age or stage of development they will be in, or even if that's the right question to ask. What we do know is it's going to be incredible. It will be one fitted for eternity, and to live in an unfallen world, to live in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And we know it's going to be like Christ's resurrected body. Paul says in Philippians that the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So that's the comfort that we know from the resurrection of the dead. That when we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven, and we await, eagerly await, the redemption of our bodies. Well, the next question in the Heidelberg Catechism, number 58, asks what comfort we receive from the article in the Apostles' Creed about life everlasting. And the first comfort is that we have experience of eternal life right now. And secondly, in the future, we will possess perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. So the first comfort is that we have eternal life right now. We experience it right now. And that's one reason why we can know that eternal life is not some pie in the sky by and by or some kind of pipe dream. We believe in everlasting life because we have a taste of it even now. Jesus says that whoever believes him has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. John wrote his first epistle so that those who believe in Jesus might know that they have eternal life. And in the same epistle, he says that God has given us eternal life. Now, how can we have eternal life now, even a taste of it, if we're still going to die? In what ways do we experience eternal life? Well, we experience eternal life now in the fact that we are justified. We are no longer condemned for our sins. We are declared forgiven and righteous and accepted by God. John 5, verse 24 says that if you believe, then you have eternal life and you will not come into judgment. And so we won't die for our sins. We won't be punished for our sins. We won't be cast off for our sins. We are justified and righteous and accepted in Christ, and that will never change. But the second way in which we experience eternal life right now is that, as we saw this morning, that we are new creatures. We are born again. We have a new heart. John says that we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. God has changed us. We are born of God so that we now love and practice righteousness. Paul says we are new creations. The old has passed away. He says in Ephesians 2 that God has made us alive now with Christ. And so our inner person, our heart, our soul has been resurrected from the dead. We are made alive. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. A third way in which we experience eternal life right now is that we now know God. We have fellowship right now in the presence, or we have fellowship with the triune God right now. Jesus defines eternal life in John 17 as knowing God. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Right, that's what life is, really, is dwelling in the presence and blessing of God, is experiencing the smile of God, of knowing him, of loving him and keeping his commandments. That's what life is, true life is. It's to be loved by God and by Jesus, to dwell in his presence, to have him as your God, and for you to be part of his people. And we have fellowship with God and Jesus now through the Spirit. And here in part, we see how eternal life is more than just mere existence. It's not just like you're going to be conscious or alive forever and ever. It's not merely existing in this world or in this age. It's so far different from that. And the Greek words for eternal life literally mean life of the age. They refer to life in the age to come, that is, in the resurrected life. And the scriptures contrast eternal life with condemnation, with perishing, with wrath of God, with death and darkness. But life is equated with salvation, light, resurrection, God, Jesus, and knowing God and Jesus. So eternal life, as we also saw this morning, it's life in the new age, the new creation, and it includes every good thing and living and knowing God. And we experience the life of the new age in this age in part. We taste it. The new creation has invaded the old creation. But it won't overtake and wipe out the old creation until Jesus comes back. It's only then that we will experience the new age in its fullness. This world is passing away, but it won't fully pass away until Christ comes back. And it's precisely because we have eternal life in all these senses that when we do die, we do go to be with the Lord in heaven because we are no longer condemned. We have a relationship with God. Our souls will be perfected. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because Jesus has given us eternal life and we will never perish and no one will snatch us out of his hand. But again, it's not until Jesus returns that our bodies will be raised from the dead and when he will usher in the new age. And then we will experience eternal life in its fullness. But what will that life be like? Here is the second comfort that we receive from this. And the scriptures don't provide a whole lot of information about life in the new creation. But one thing we can say is that it will be full of joy, peace, and happiness. You won't have any physical problems. No headaches, no cancer, no illness. You won't have any mental problems. You won't have any spiritual problems. You won't have any relationship problems. You won't have any situational problems. You won't have any problems at all. You will love God with all your heart all the time, and you will love your neighbor as Christ has loved you. And everyone will also do the same. There won't be any evil or sin, any consequences of sin or evil. People won't slander you or lie about you. They won't cheat on you. You won't have tyrants for rulers. There won't be any war or death. God will wipe away every tear. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You will constantly experience the smile of God. You will never think that God is out to get you. You will walk with God, and you will please him perfectly. You will experience his favor and blessing. Psalm 16 equates life with knowing God and says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the reward of knowing God, of having a relationship with God, is that there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 84 says that the Lord bestows favor and honor and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Another thing we can say about eternal life is that it will be glorious. It's going to be beyond your wildest dreams. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He also says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He also says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond your wildest dreams. You just can't imagine how good it's going to be. And finally, we can say about eternal life is that it will be on the renewed or redeemed earth. Right? Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth. Paul says that the creation itself is waiting to be redeemed from bondage and corruption. Just as we are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies, creation is eagerly waiting to be redeemed as well. And Paul and Peter says in his epistle that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Here's what J.I. Packer says about everlasting life. He says, we cannot visualize heaven's life, and the wise man will not try. Instead, he will dwell on the doctrine of heaven, which is that there the redeemed find all their heart's desire, joy with their Lord, joy with his people, and joy in the ending of all frustration and distress and the supply of all wants. What was said to the child, if you want sweets and hamsters in heaven, they'll be there, was not an evasion, but a witness to the truth that in heaven no felt needs or longings go unsatisfied. What our wants will actually be, however, we hardly know, save that first and foremost we shall want to be always with the Lord. Life in this fallen world constantly stirs up our desire for eternal life. And think of an experience, a great experience you had. Think about how great it was and how you never wanted it to end. I mean, it's just perfect. You just didn't want it to end. But it did. As we say, all good things must come to an end. Well, in eternal life, it won't end. The good times here make us long for the eternal good times. Or think of a terrible experience you've had. The pain you sometimes have to endure, or the hardships you perhaps constantly face, and you want them to stop. And they will one day stop. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Resurrection and eternal life will make all the bad stuff stop, and it will stop forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the hope that we have of the resurrection of the body and the hope of everlasting life. We pray, O God, that you'd impress these truths upon our hearts and our minds, that we might live our life now in light of them. We thank you for the hope that we have, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.